just to give folks here a little bit of a history lesson, in September of 2003, we began our public worship services, and in God's good providence, it so happened that Jay was available to preach during a four-month period for us and lived close enough to actually drive back and forth and do that. And so it was really a wonderful opportunity for us to make that step from just meeting in a home or homes and to actually meeting together and worshiping together on the Lord's Day. And so we began that in September of 2003. And Jay preached for us for 4 months during that time. And I'm just curious just to see what has happened since then. How many of you were here and able to hear Jay preach during that time? Okay. So you see, only a small fraction of us were actually around during that time. It's just a testimony to the way the Lord has grown us. And in fact, I was just reflecting that not only has He grown us with the folks who are here, but we've actually had at least four families who have been here and then moved away to other places in the in-between time. Jay's family and our family have both added one more child since then. So even though it doesn't seem like that long ago, a lot has happened during that time. In case we haven't made the connection clear, Jay is married to my sister Donna, who's over there with their four children. And there's Sydney and Reeves and Sadie and Ross. Is he in the nursery? Okay. So anyway, you can imagine what our home has been like. We've had nine children in there, and seven of them are 6 years or under. So we've had some real interesting, very loud conversations. So anyway, that's been wonderful. Jay is now serving as a chaplain in the Army at Fort Bragg. One of the things that he does in his spare time is jumps out of airplanes with his men. And so that's one of those things he's moved on to, from planting a church, helping plant a church, to jumping out of airplanes. He was actually had an opportunity to be in New Orleans to help with the patrol down there. And this coming August, he'll be deployed to Iraq for a year. So pray for them as that comes up, because there'll be some challenges there for him as well as for his family while he's gone. So anyway, we appreciated Jay's ministry very much when he was here. It was a foundational time in the life of our church, and he ministered the Word of God to us. And I have great confidence, and I look forward to hearing him minister the Word to us again.
It's good to be back. We weren't here when I was here before. We were upstairs in across from Toomer's Corner, I believe, downtown. A lot of water's gone under the bridge since I was last here 2 years ago. Stan said my family's increased, and my ears have actually gotten bigger, or at least it looked that way when I got my hair cut 2 years ago. But it's good to be back with you. As Stan said, I am a chaplain in the Army. I serve at Fort Bragg with the 82nd Airborne Division. I'm a battalion chaplain. That means that a battalion is, in an infantry battalion, it's about 750 soldiers. So I'm the only chaplain assigned to that unit. So wherever they go, I go, including up in the sky and out of the plane. So I appreciate your prayers for me. I've often thought in the middle of the night, as we're about to jump out of a plane into utter darkness, this is a funny way to deal with a midlife crisis, but maybe not the best way to deal with a midlife crisis. If you have your Bibles this morning, turn to Habakkuk 3. Habakkuk 3. I heard a pastor once say that there are several difficulties in the interpretation of Habakkuk. The first is how you say his name, and the second is finding it. Just go to Matthew and take a left, go down a few blocks, and you'll find it. Habakkuk is a short book, three chapters. It's one of the minor prophets, not that it's any less significant in its message than the major prophets. It's just that compared to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, it's much shorter. So we have three chapters here. Let me just give you a little context. Habakkuk wrote about 700 years before Christ. The first chapter, Habakkuk basically complains to God. He has two complaints. The first complaint is, God, why basically do you let the wicked prosper? Why? God answers him. He says, I'm going to tell you how. I'm going to give you an answer. I'm going to tell you something that you're not going to believe when I tell you. That is, not only do I allow the wicked prosper at times, but I'm going to allow a wicked nation such as Babylon to come down and conquer my people. And of course, Habakkuk comes back to God with a second complaint. Why, Lord? Why will you use such a wicked nation against us, your people? And the second chapter is God speaking and Habakkuk listening. So you have Habakkuk complaining in the first chapter, but Habakkuk listening in the second chapter. In fact, the end of the second chapter ends with, "But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him." And then we get to chapter 3, and Habakkuk has been changed somewhat, and he begins to celebrate God by rehearsing Israel's history, by recounting what God has done and brought him through. And then we get to verse 16, and I will begin in verse 16 and read through verse 19. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. Would you bow in prayer? O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. You are rock and our redeemer. And we do pray in your name, O Lord Jesus. Amen. It was the end of 6 weeks of much difficulty. It was this past spring, and my stomach had literally been in knots for 6 weeks. It was the final day of testing of a class that my unit sent me to. It's a class called Advanced Airborne School. It's for the leaders within the airborne community to go to learn how to inspect the equipment of the jumpers to provide for their safety, to ensure for their safety, and also to ensure their safety as they get out of the aircraft. And it's a 3-week class that is considered to be the hardest class, the hardest school in the Army, not because of its physical demanding nature, but because of the highly technical nature of it and all the things you have to learn and practice and be able to recognize deficiencies in jumpers and whatnot. And it has a 50% failure rate at that. So I said it was 6 weeks. It was the end of 6 weeks. Well, I'd failed the first class. So I was back in for the next time. And it's not a sure thing that you're going to pass it the next time, because there's various things you can fail and come back and you fail something else that you passed before. And it's a stress test, to say the least. Well, anyway, it's the last day of the testing. And this particular testing was testing in the aircraft, where they take you up there, and you get in the C-130, which is a pretty good-sized plane. It'll hold about 60 jumpers. And they, your graders, the jump masters who grade you, take you up there, and they open the doors up, and you have to go through all these various commands and whatnot. You have to check the door. You have to hang outside of the door while the plane is in flight on two different times. You have to do all these things right. And the whole time, they're trying to make you mess up to put added pressure on you. And my stomach was in knots. It had been in knots for weeks anticipating this. And then after that, the least stressful thing you do is actually jump out of the plane in the process. And I did all of that, jump out of the plane. You have to recognize where my points of reference were to know where the drop zone was. I thought I did everything okay, and I jump and all that. Well, they don't tell you that you pass or fail right when you get on the drop zone. In fact, they try to make you suffer as long as possible. They bus you back to the schoolhouse. It took about an hour. And then they made you just sit there for an hour, just waiting. And literally My body was trembling in the aircraft, but at that point, as Habakkuk said here, rottenness entered into his bones, and I just had this sense of impending doom that I was going to fail again. Well, thankfully, I didn't fail again. But I tell you that story because to give you a little bit of the emotions that Habakkuk might have been feeling here. He is awaiting calamity. His nation is about to be ransacked by the Babylonians. He is trembling. But instead of complaining as he had in chapter 1, he had changed in the process. And though the situation and the circumstances of his people were rapidly going to change, his response is very impressive. Because as he waited there, he tells you his response, basically in verses 17 and 18 and 19. How he is going to respond to calamity, to a very trying situation. And what I want to do this morning is I want to ask the question, what does Habakkuk have to teach us about how we respond to the dark clouds that occasionally drift over our lives? What does he have to teach us about those times in our lives where our situations are just not what we want them to be at all? And we can't change them. We have no control over it. And we have to deal with it and live with it. What does Habakkuk have to teach us? And I want to look at three things this morning. First of all, I want to look at how Habakkuk reminds us of the world in which we live. We live in a world in which our surrounding circumstances are often not what we want them to be. They're not optimal. And we can't do anything about them. Sometimes we can change our situation, and there's nothing wrong with doing that. But sometimes we can't. We have no control over situations in our lives at times. Now, it may be stating the obvious to say this, but I think it's necessary because we can often gradually embrace an assumption about life that it should always go the way I want it to. And when it doesn't, we get very frustrated or get very mad or angry. And Habakkuk reminds us here that it's not always that way. First of all, Habakkuk is not just grieving over his own personal situation. First of all, he's been talking the whole time about his people and about what they're going to face. He's not just grieving or perplexed over his own life. He's focusing also upon the life of God's people. They're about to be invaded, taken into exile. Their lives will never be the same. The nation that will invade them is going to be hostile to God, hostile to God's people. And Habakkuk simply recognizes this. He reminds us that this is the world in which we live, not just in which he lived. Our situation might be a little different, but we're still God's people. And we live in a world in which men are naturally hostile to God and to his people. I spend most of my days and time with people, with soldiers, who are hostile to the gospel. In an infantry unit of about 750 soldiers. I guesstimate this, it's a guess, but I hope an educated guess, about maybe 25 to 30 soldiers, and out of those 750 soldiers are believers that say they believe in Christ and actually exhibit some type of walk with Him. And that might be stretching a little bit. And so most of the time I'm dealing with people who are hostile to the gospel. Now, most of them are outwardly hostile to me because I outrank most of them, and so they can't be hostile to me personally. But I know that their hearts are hostile often to what I have to tell them, regardless of if they show it to me or not. But their outward actions are definitely hostile to God and to the gospel. And it's easy for me to get frustrated with that, of the darkness that surrounds me. But I'm reminded that's the world in which we live. I don't necessarily have to embrace it and just say, oh, well, that's fine. But it's a reality. And if I go in thinking they're all going to be just joyous at the message I'm giving to them, then I'm setting myself up for some a letdown. But even in the church, how much of the modern-day church rests our joy or our well-being in the church rests in the fact of whether or not people around us accept us, or the government is all accepting of us, or that we have a government that's pro-Christianity, or we have all the votes on the court. Not that there's anything wrong with pursuing that and pursuing what's right, but often we can set ourselves up with wrong expectations of how they're going to treat us or how they should treat us. The Church of Christ, the Church of Jesus Christ, will always face opposition. Habakkuk recognized this, and we should recognize it as well. This side of heaven, we're the church militant, and we will face difficulties. But Habakkuk really turns from that corporate look, and in verse 17, he looks at his own life, and he looks personally at how this is going to affect him. Verse 17, Habakkuk uses the agrarian images that would have been would have struck a nerve with those in that day. The fig tree not blossoming, fruit not on the vines, produce of the olive failing. The cattle have disappeared. Things that provided security for them financially, physically, were going to be possibly taken away. Things that could happen and can't happen in this world, he recognized could very well be just around the corner for him. Stock markets collapse. Hurricanes strike. Doctors give bad news. Right now in a hospital in Atlanta, my wife's best friend and our third child's was named after her, this lady, she's in the hospital, paralyzed from the neck down from an automobile accident on Christmas Day. This is a pain-filled world. The circumstances are not what we desire. And I think because of the country in which we live, the prosperity of it, it's very easy for us to subtly embrace this vague notion or assumption of how one day, even now, all of our problems will disappear. That if I change my circumstances, I get them just the right way, I will be happy. That somehow I have control over my life in such a way that I can maneuver things and position things that I'm okay. Everything's okay now. My family's secure. I will be happy from now on. And I live like that. I know I do. I know I live that just around the corner. If I can just get this right, if I'll just be in this situation, that everything will be okay. But we know, just by our own experience, that that's not the case. And we know, more importantly, from God's Word, that that's not the case. So Habakkuk reminds us of the world in which we live. But more importantly than that, just reminding us, he redirects us. He redirects our focus away from our circumstances. Believers don't have to respond to difficult situations, to sufferings, in the same manner in which the world does. And Habakkuk reminds us of that. As I said earlier, most of the soldiers who come to see me are not believers. So I have opportunity often to basically prod and poke the flimsy foundations upon which they built their lives. And that is definitely the case. They come to me with this one common thing. It's not always in the same way. It's dressed in different clothes, but it's usually this. Change my situation, chaplain, and I'll be happy. If you can get me out of the army, I will be happy. Please get me out of the army. If you can make my sergeant not yell at me, you can get me out of the army. Wives come with their husbands and say, if you can change my husband, I will be happy. Never asking whether or not the change might need to come from their own hearts. But that's the number one response. Change my situation. And that's the world's response. Maneuver my situations and I'll be happy. Change it and I will be better. If you take away my money, I have no joy. If you take away my health, there goes my joy. If you take away my position, my job, I have no joy. If you take away my cable TV, I have no joy. That's the mantra of the world. Their well-being rests on their circumstances completely. Their lives are constructed on false hopes, on idols, that when they're attacked at times, they crumble and their lives crumble around them. Habakkuk, however, gives us a different perspective. Again, in verse 17, he says, though all these things that naturally give us some type of security and well-being, these real blessings could disappear. What does he say in verse 18? What's the key verse in all of this, the key word in all these verses? Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. Strip it all away. I still have my joy. I still have this buoyancy of my soul. You can take away the blessings, but you can't take away the source of the blessings. And that's Habakkuk's perspective. And that's what he's teaching us this morning. The gospel offers resources to believers to face trials, to face trying circumstances that are unmatched in the world. Our world falls apart, and yet we don't have to fall apart. We shouldn't fall apart. How is this so? Well, it says there in verse 18, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Strip it all away, we still have the Lord. We have this relationship. And Paul says in Galatians, may I only boast in, but it, I'm forgetting the verse now, I'm just doing this off the top of my head. May I never boast except from the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the gist of what he's saying. My only hope is the cross, is what he's saying. You attack everything else in my life. It's really nothing. My only hope is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's our hope. Our hope is in the Lord, our strength. I saw in the bulletin last night, I was looking through the bulletin and saw that you have someone that at least I guess used to worship here is in Ranger School now over there in Fort Benning, only about 30 miles away. Often there's several schools in the Army that the Army uses to train men and to see what they're made of. And Ranger School is kind of the school, other than maybe Special Forces selection. It's the way the Army tests men to see what they're made of, to see what kind of leaders they can be, particularly in battle. And one of the ways that the Ranger School basically strips these men of all of their false hopes is, at least from a worldly point of view, is they basically give them one meal a day, 1 hour of sleep a night, and make them live outside for 3 months in all the elements with not a sleeping bag, but just a little bit of things, a little bit of clothing to keep them warm. You take food away from a man, sleep away from a man, and make him cold for 3 months, you'll see the real man. Quickly. You just do that to your own selves. Take away a couple of meals a day and some sleep, 6 or 7 hours of sleep away a night, and stay outside in the cold at night and see what kind of mood you'll be in for 3 months. But the Army uses that to see what they're made of. Well, the Lord definitely uses our trials to see and to expose to us our false hopes, the things upon which we rest our lives that are other than Him. It is in our trials that the Lord reveals to us our idols, the things in which we rest our hope other than Him. But Habakkuk is telling us, you can take away the money and we still have joy. You can take away our jobs, we still have our joy. You can take away key relationships in our lives and yet there's still joy. You can take away our cable and there's still joy. You can tell cable's a real important thing to me, can't you? There's still a buoyancy of our soul that you can drag us down, we're still buoyant. I think that's a good way to look at joy. It's a buoyancy of our soul. And a good way to examine your own life is the degree to which Christ is your true hope is the degree to which you will have joy no matter what happens around you. When the world falls apart around you, you don't fall apart. But you know your own lives. I know my own life. You know when things get difficult, we start crumbling. Because we realize that we're Jekyll and Hyde. Parts of our hearts we know rest in the Lord. We're secure in that. But we know there are things that need to be weeded out. There are false hopes. There are idols that we rest our lives upon. But Habakkuk reminds us that our true hope is in the Lord. He reminds us of the world in which we live, but he refocuses our situation, refocuses away from our circumstances upon the Lord. But lastly, and I think most importantly, he doesn't stop there because in verse 19, he reinforces how God can work in us amidst difficulty. Look at verse 19. Talks about the feet. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. The Judean terrain is a rugged terrain. It was a rugged terrain. Certain mountainous regions there are characterized by unstableness, instability, dangerous precipices, which basically is difficult for most anything to walk upon and to tread upon, except for one particular breed of deer. This type of deer has this gait that enables it to move its knees basically like a high leg kick, up and down, real fast, to enable it to climb right up the mountain and walk upon the rocky terrain there. In fact, it's one of the only species that can actually cope and live in that situation. And not only does it cope and live there in that situation where nothing else can live, it thrives in that environment, in that rocky, mountainous terrain. And that's what Habakkuk is saying is true for us. Not only can the Lord just get you through the trial, He can enable us by His grace to thrive in the difficult situation. You know, the older I get, and I'm not that old, 37, but the older I get, it seems that I live, and I know this is true for other people, the more we live with a low-level sense of dread in our lives, dread of the next phone call that could change our lives, dread of the next doctor's report that could change our lives, of the disturbing news, of family crisis. And when these occur, if these occur, the Lord's promise is not simply that He will just get us through, but He will enable us to thrive. Now, what does it mean to thrive? What will thriving look like in those situations? I'm not sure. But it will be no less than having joy. That your soul will be buoyant. That you won't be struck down, ultimately. How is this so? Again, verse 19. God, the Lord is my strength. The NIV says, the sovereign Lord is my strength. But note it says, the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. The Lord, it might be a simple, even redundant thing to say. But all of you here are successful in the world's eyes. You have degrees. You're pursuing degrees. You're successful. You're in a sense, it's easy to buy into the self-made notion of America, that America sells to people. You can do anything you want to do. It's all in your strength, all in your abilities, without recognizing that we're nothing without the Lord. That the Lord is our strength. How do we cope? How do we deal with it? The Lord is our strength. And this idea of thriving amidst difficulty is a completely different paradigm shift that how the world looks at life. Change my situation, then I'll be better. No, the Lord says, in your situations, I can make you thrive. When your world falls apart, I can hold you up. Pam Reed is a 42-year-old mother of five, who several years ago, back in 2002 and 2003, did something amazing. She ran the Badwater Ultramarathon. If some of you might run in here, but I'll tell you what an ultramarathon is. A marathon is 26.2 miles. Ultramarathon is anything above 26.2 miles. The Badwater Ultramarathon is 135 miles. It starts in Death Valley in the middle of July, on the hottest part of the day. And it ends on top of Mount Whitney. Throughout the 135 miles, there's 13,000 feet of climbing going on. Never mind that it's 150 degrees on the asphalt when they start. It's so hot they have to run on the white parts of the asphalt, the lines on the asphalt, so their shoes won't melt too quickly. Pam Reed, however, not only did she run that race, she won it 2 years straight. 42-year-old mother, 5 feet tall, 98 pounds. The amazing thing about her is that she beat the nearest competition by 2 hours in the first year she did it. This Russian, who's a world class, she beat him by 2 hours. Any other race, she says, if it's a short race, everybody beats me. But in these long, long races, she thrives. There's some amazing thing that happens to her. She doesn't sweat much. And so she just keeps running. The only time she stopped in 135 miles was to change her shoes. Because they had melted, just to change to get some new treads. And we hear that and we go, that's amazing. It's almost supernatural. How in the world can she do that? I've run some marathons. I've run beyond that. And I'm amazed. It seems to me almost supernatural. It's almost mind-blowing. This is how the world should see Christians. They should look at us and not only say, when we go through difficulties and trials and see how we respond to it, it should be as if, wow, maybe there is something supernatural to this. Because it is. It's the Lord. He is our strength. It is supernatural for the Lord to enable us to thrive amidst difficulty. Habakkuk reminds us of the world in which we live. He refocuses away from our circumstances, and he reinforces what God can do in our lives amidst our trials that all of us are going to face one way or another, to various degrees, maybe even today. Martin Luther, as you know, faced difficulties during the time of the Reformation as he took on the Catholic Church and many of their idolatrous practices and sought to reform the Church at the time. But Martin Luther was excommunicated from the Church and banished from the empire. And just after this happened, as he was excommunicated from the Church and banished from the empire around him, one of his friends asked him, "What will you do? Where will you go? Where will you sleep?" And Martin Luther simply responded, "Under God's heaven." Though his circumstances were completely falling apart, it seemed that the whole world was against him. His God was for him. His God was good, and he knew it, and he could sleep under God's heaven. He could rest, he could even sing. And that's how Habakkuk ends this. Chapter 3 is basically a psalm. It's a hymn. And he ends it with, "To the choir master with stringed instruments." So I'll ask Paul to come up here now as we conclude with song and prayer and sing for joy to the Lord, the way Habakkuk teaches us here.